Welcome to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
Father God, thank you for suffering. That's a really strange thing to pray. But we thank you for suffering. And I pray that today, tonight, as we listen to your word, as we think about it together, you will help us understand how we thank you for suffering. Help us to clear our minds, clear our hearts and our thoughts, to be ready to concentrate, to be ready to work hard at listening to what you have to say. We pray that you will do something amazing and powerful in us, that you will change us, that you will challenge us, that you will move us. I pray that you'll speak clearly through my lips. But we pray that you will help us to be ready to hear and ready to thank you and rejoice. Amen. Well, I want you to begin by doing a little bit of work for me, and I want you to answer this question or discuss it with the person next to you. And the question is this: what is the worst thing that could happen to you? What is the worst thing that could happen to you? And I'll give you about 30 seconds to do that now, so go for it. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? That's about 30 seconds. All right. Put your hand up if you said the worst thing that could happen to you is that you go to school and forget to wear pants. No? That's one of the things that I feared as a child. Put your hand up if you said the worst thing that could happen to you is to have to speak in front of a large amount of people. No? Is that close on the list for anyone? No? There's some genuine fears out there. Anybody want to volunteer what they thought was a pretty important fear? A lack of Wi-Fi? Yeah. Falling into a swimming pool of spiders. Oh, that's pretty bad. Anyone want to volunteer one more? Kez? Yeah, being put on the spot in front of a crowd. Going to hell, did you say? Oh, I didn't specify. All right, well, hold those thoughts. Having something bad happen to you is awful. Suffering is awful. We're often confused a bit about suffering. But it is one of the questions I get asked the most when I'm talking to people about God. How can God be real? How can he exist and there be such suffering and evil in the world? The question's often been presented as a proof that God just cannot exist. That God and suffering, the two concepts are incompatible with each other. That's been said many, many times. In fact, it's been, you know, a lot of people tried to formalize it into an argument that goes something like this. God exists and is completely good and all-powerful and all-knowing. Okay, we've heard that concept about God. There is suffering and evil in the world. That's the second premise of our argument. There are no limits to what an all-powerful God can do. That makes sense. Yeah. And a good being, a good entity, person type thing, will always prevent evil as far as they can. That's what good people do. Nothing controversial in any of those, it seems. And so the logic goes, if 1 and 4 are true, then God prevents all the evil that he can. If he exists, if he's good, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and that's what good people do. They prevent evil, then that's what he does. God prevents all the evil that he can. And 6, if 1 and 3 are true, if he exists, he's good, he's powerful, and there's no limits to what an all-powerful God can do, then God can prevent all the evil that there is. And so, if we put 5 and 6 together, then God prevents all the evil that he can, and he can prevent all the evil that there is, then God prevents all evil. But we still have number 2. So if God prevents all evil, then there is no evil. But how can number 8 and number 2 go together? There can't be evil and no evil. We have a problem. There is suffering and evil. So what do we do now? I mean, this is a point where many people do get off the bus of Christianity, of the whole idea of God. The logic seems to stack up. There is evil and suffering. But are all the premises of our argument correct? Is the argument itself correct? I want to draw your attention to premise number 4. A good being always prevents evil as far as they can. Well, do they? Do you? It doesn't take much thought to realize that, well, there are sometimes good reasons to allow suffering. I allow myself to suffer for good reasons. It hurts when I exercise. It's painful and tiring, and I get smelly. But I have a good reason to do it. I even allow others to suffer for good reasons. I prevent my kids from all sorts of fun and exciting things, and indeed, they feel like they suffer for it. In times of war, important decisions are made that cause great suffering, even death. And those decisions are made in order to save many more lives. And if we know how to do this, if this makes sense to us, then an all-powerful God can surely do it, even when we can't work out the reasons why. There are some good reasons to allow suffering and evil. So we actually need to go back and change premise 4. That one there, a good being always prevents evil as far as they can. We need to change it to this. They prevent it as far as they can unless there is a good reason not to. And then that premise affects all the other parts of our argument. If 1 and 4 are true, then God prevents all the evil that he can unless there is a good reason not to. And God can prevent all the evil that there is unless there's a good reason not to. And God prevents all evil unless there is a good reason not to. And so what do we do with number 8? There is a logical possibility of evil existing with God. But there was another reason that caused that argument to fail. I wonder if you picked it up. It's a really important one. The one we actually value, I would suggest probably the one that you guys value the most. Anybody want to try and pick it? Give me a number. What'd you say? Three. Yep. Number three. There are limits to what an all-powerful God can do. Now, why could that be wrong? I mean, you might have heard the question, God can create a stone, or sorry, can God create a stone that is so big that he cannot move it? Can God create a stone that is so big that he cannot move it? You know, it's not like the question, can David preach a sermon that is so boring that even he falls asleep? Because I'm not all-knowing and all-powerful and sometimes not all that interesting. That's conceivable. But can you say that God can create a stone so big that he cannot move it? If you say yes, then, well, you're saying that he's limited in what he can move. If you say no, well, you're saying that he's limited in what he can create. Do you want to say either of those two? Now, don't get your head in too much of a knot here, because the question itself is absurd. It doesn't make sense. It's not that God is limited, it's just simple logic. You cannot say that something is, and then at the same time say that it isn't. It can't be is and isn't. You cannot say that something, it's like trying to say that God can create a square circle. It can't be a square and a circle. It's either a square or a circle. It's simple logic. And for God and for us, this is important when it comes to free will. God created us to be free moral agents. We can choose to do good or to do evil. We can choose to cause suffering or prevent it. But God cannot, simply because of logic, give us both freedom and non-freedom. He cannot make us non-free moral agents and prevent evil and suffering, because basically we'd be robots, and then at the same time make us truly free and give us free choice to choose evil and cause suffering or not. You see, it's one or the other. And thankfully, God gives us freedom. And yet at the same time, tragically, God gives us freedom. And that, unfortunately, is logical. Now, you might want to come up for air at this point. You know, check it off. We've done a little bit of philosophy, and you know, you're not supposed to do that outside of school, apparently. So take a stretch, check your Facebook, wake the person up next to you. Or you might be thinking, well, that's great logic, Dave, wonderful. But it doesn't make suffering any easier to swallow. Just because we can see a logical equation doesn't really solve it. And you're absolutely right. It's not going to solve it for us. Suffering doesn't seem fair. It doesn't feel fair. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not good. Logic will only get you so far. It makes perfect sense, I'm sure. But until that logic is doing its maths on you. So as we turn to look at suffering and evil in the Bible, the logic isn't all that comforting. It seems to have taken a holiday, particularly as we read the Bible, because in the Bible it's a really mixed bag. Many of the good people win, as we would expect them to. You know, we read a while ago when we went through 1 Samuel, the suffering Hannah, who couldn't bear a child, gets her child in 1 Samuel. And the evil sons of Eli, they get their comeuppance. It comes down on them eventually. But then there are so many who lose. Jeremiah, the faithful prophet who persevered at preaching God's word when everybody was against him, he doesn't really get a happy ending. He doesn't get set free in the end. Or Naboth, this good, honest, God-fearing bloke in 1 Kings 21, he gets killed by an evil king who wants to take his land. And that's just it. Suffering and evil, it's all through the Bible. You can't avoid it. But the story of suffering and evil didn't start at the very beginning, not at creation. No, it was the second act we're Adam and Eve, the first people, sin and fall and fail to trust God. See, God creates a good world. Throughout Genesis 1, when God is creating the world, again and again, as he creates different things, you hear the pronunciation on those things that were created, it was good. But this is replaced after the sin of Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against him, when they didn't trust him, by a second more terrifying refrain that you hear in Genesis chapter 5. As it lists name after name, generation after generation, and he died, and he died, and he died. And throughout the Bible, evil and suffering are always there. From the perspective of the Bible storyline, the two are related. Evil is the prime cause of suffering. Rebellion is the root of pain, and sin is the source of death. Now, often I find people who have very little grasp of the structures of the Bible, the way the Bible holds together. They see the evil that happens in the Old Testament stories. They see the destruction of places like Sodom and Gomorrah, or the distasteful treatment of women or the weak. And they decry the Bible as part of the problem, a big part of this problem of evil and suffering in the world. But the Bible is only telling us our story. You see, Paul's letter to the Romans that we've been going through in the last little while, Paul's letter picks up and recounts the biblical storyline of evil. We read this a few weeks ago in Romans 1, where from the creation of the world, God's been obvious. We've seen his invisible qualities. And although we knew God in the second part there, we never glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. Romans reminds us that no one looks upon the state of the world from a neutral position. There's no neutral ground. We're all in this problem of sin. It's infected each one of us. Each one of us is infected with evil, and in some way we're entangled and intertwined with the cords of suffering and evil. Romans 3 lays it on thick to us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's pretty damning, isn't it? And Romans acknowledges the big three sources of suffering. Obviously, well, the first one is obvious. It's because of your own sin and judgment. Romans 2 verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. If you do bad stuff, expect some bad stuff to happen to you. It's simple math. Not necessarily now, but certainly there will be judgment and suffering in the future. I mean, think about yourself. I know for me, plenty of the suffering in my life has been directly because of my own sin. God created a world that has cause and effect. We have to acknowledge that. But it's not all like that. Sometimes suffering just is because of the fallen nature of the world. A few weeks ago, Paul hit the nail on the head for us when we read Romans 8. For the creation, that's everything that God made, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, God subjected it. Things are out of whack, and they are waiting for things to be made right, for us to be made right. But right now, they're not right. And this kind of suffering has nothing much to do with your individual actions. you know, it's the evil and suffering of random events, of unintended failures, of being a random victim of other people's evil actions, of natural disasters, of terrible mishaps, of apparently natural death. This world is not right. It's frustrated, and it's frustrating to be a part of it. And thirdly, there is also suffering because of persecution. If you tell people, as a Christian, if you tell people that they are wrong and sinners, they kind of tend not to like you. Have you ever noticed that? If you simply live differently and choose a godly path, they tend not to like you because you expose them and their ways. I had a friend who was part of a Christian Bible college in country New South Wales for a while, and they paid for their tuition, their fees, their food, their accommodation, by hiring themselves out as labourers on farms. And the farmers loved them because, well, they were good workers, but not many others in the town liked them because, well, they were good workers. They were diligent. They worked with a good Christian work ethic, too hard, too honestly, and it exposed the laziness and the pilfering of others. They were not welcome in town. Paul is clear in 2 Timothy as he writes to his younger apprentice, as he hands over the reins of the gospel that he's been preaching and suffering for so long, and he gives Timothy these sobering words. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And Paul is adamant in Romans 8 that suffering and persecution, it won't win. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's good to hear that. It can't separate us from God's love, but it's also an acknowledgement that suffering is part of the package. Who or what can separate us? Well, not on its own, suffering can't. Although sometimes I think we let it, or at least we blame it. So what hope is there in suffering? What's the point of being a Christian if we suffer along with everyone else, or if we suffer more than everyone else, which historically and statistically has long been the case? What's the point of those great teachings of the faith, like the fact that we're forgiven for our sins? How does that help when I am in pain? How does that help others that I love who are suffering? Well, in Romans 5, as we read from tonight, Paul starts to draw out the implications of what it means to be saved. He uses the word justified, what it means to be made righteous, to have your sins forgiven, to have nothing between you and God that's of any problem, only acceptance and love and a sure and certain future. That's what it means to be justified. And justification seems to be the starting point of many things. The outcome is peace with God. So he says in Romans 5, as we read, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we boast of the hope of the glory of God. You see, we were by nature, by our own free will and choice, objects of God's wrath. That is, we've all chosen to sin. We've all chosen to rebel against God. We deserve his punishment and his anger. That's the wrath. But we saw, as we went through Romans earlier this year, how rebels under God's wrath, deserving his punishment, how they can be made friends with him again, back on his side. And God does this by sending his son Jesus to die in our place. And so God's able to actually uphold his character of justice and fairness. Remember last week when Josh pointed out, Josh pointed out that we want God to judge evil. We don't want him to just forget about the bad things that happen and wave through all the people that have hurt us, wave through the criminals, wave through the rapists, wave through all the people that have done terrible things. But if he's going to judge those people, if he's going to judge sin, then surely he has to, well, judge us as well. We can't exclude ourselves. And yet, the hope that we have in judgment is that God sent his son Jesus to take that judgment for us. It's not that sins don't matter, it's that Jesus paid for them. And all of this is by grace. He needlessly saves needy sinners. And this is surely a reason for great joy. This also means that we're not only saved now, but we're saved in the future. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We will one day see God in all his unshielded glory. We will be able to be with him and be safe. It's looking forward with certainty that we'll be fully convinced. Looking forward with certainty at what we are fully convinced will happen. It's not that idea where you hear someone say, you know, I hope I get to heaven. I really hope one day I'll be with God in heaven. No, it's not a wishful thinking. It's a certain understanding. You are fully convinced that this will happen. Now, that's an amazing vision of life. It changes everything, both now and in the future. And when you have that vision, it changes lots of things that you might not expect. Maximal comfort in this fallen world, that's suddenly no longer on your priority list. But low on the agenda, in fact. In fact, you'll become far more concerned with how our current circumstances, life now, how it matches up with our faith in Jesus. That will be your concern. How your current life reflects the peace that you have with God right now. And how your current life reflects the future that you are looking forward to of being with God forever. And that's why Paul says we rejoice. And we rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. He says, not only so, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. You see, this philosophy, this idea, this theology of suffering, which ties our suffering to our present and our future hope of salvation. How does it do that? Well, it's like exercise, I guess. Suffering produces endurance and perseverance. It makes you stronger. It teaches you to hold on. This is not always the case with suffering. Sometimes it produces grumbling and unbelief. And this is the perspective of the world that doesn't understand faith. You see, in our culture that we live in, we live in a culture, I think, is more and more becoming a culture of pleasure and pain. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. And so the worst thing that you can do to someone is create an environment that causes them to suffer. It fails again and again to recognize the good of suffering for the gospel, especially, because it doesn't know the ultimate good that suffering can bring. This is most clearly seen when you look at the modern philosophies and ideas of parenting. Of course we do not want our children to suffer, but at the same time there's no way for a child to grow without experiencing it, or at least some form of suffering. Kids have growing pains. That's normal. Who had growing pains when they were a kid? You know, you wake up in the night and your legs are aching. If that doesn't happen, your legs aren't growing. Greens and vegetables don't taste good compared to sugary treats. But in order to develop a palate for the things that make you healthy, you have to eat them. And they don't taste that nice sometimes. And you still have to do that when you've grown up. Hint, hint. Kids need to learn the suffering of delayed gratification, the agony of having to wait for that good thing that you want, because it makes you a better disciplined student and a better worker of the future. This is parenting stuff 101. But what happens when this is applied spiritually to children, to families, to anyone. You see, we live in a world that is where the philosophy of suffering, that is avoiding suffering, is most important. And if we have that worldly philosophy of suffering, we're going to find it very hard to be part of a church, to be part of this group fellowship of believers. Because it's a fellowship of people, as we saw before, who will naturally suffer. We're going to find it very hard to give up our time to serve in ministry if we have a worldly view of suffering. We're going to find it impossible to give our money in order to grow ministry, because I could spend that money on other things. And we're going to find it absolutely out of the question to stand up and give an account for our faith when under the pressure of other people, be it in our family, our workplaces, or our schools. You just won't have the endurance. You won't be fit enough. You will be a spiritual weakling, giving in to the whining child in your heart who just wants cake for dinner. But the hope of the gospel changes all of that. When we have the hope of the gospel, we actually rejoice in suffering now. Especially when suffering is mingled with that faith of verses 1 and 2 that we just talked about. When suffering is seen against the backdrop of the absolute unmatched horror of knowing what we are facing, what we were facing under God's terrible wrath. When suffering is overshadowed by the solemn and absolute joy of knowing that Jesus has taken that punishment for us. When suffering is seen or completely blotted out by the assurance that we are now at peace with God and the sheer delight that we will have of an absolutely certain future with Him, suffering, when it's intermingled with that kind of faith, it does produce perseverance. It doesn't knock us down. It muscles us up. But the staying power of our faith, it's never demonstrated or developed until it is tested by suffering. Perseverance develops character. It's like that little spot. I don't know if you have knives at home, kitchen knives, or maybe mum and dad has the good knives that you're not allowed to use. But if you ever look at them, a good quality knife, you'll find a little dent in it, a little hole that's been punched into the knife. Someone told me this morning it's called a Rockwell measure. Have you ever seen that, the little hole? Have a look. When you find a good knife, you won't find one in the church kitchen. But when you find a good knife, have a look. It's got that little dent in it, and it's put there in the factory when they tested the steel to see if it was hard enough. I thought of bringing one in tonight, but it probably wouldn't look good to jump up and say I'm talking about suffering, and here's a massive knife. It's great, though, when you're using one. It's a daily reminder of Romans 5 when you're in the kitchen. It's showing you how it endures. And suffering produces endurance, and it proves your character in us. And as this grows, our hope blossoms. It becomes normalized. It becomes unshakable. And this is no illusionary hope. We are not duped. This is not wishful thinking. As Paul goes on in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, we have the foundational events of Jesus' death, his resurrection, all the things he said and done that are absolutely amazing. But it's more than just craning our heads back and looking into the past at what God has done in Jesus and keep remembering what he has done. As important as that is, the hope produced from this suffering, perseverance, character sequence is a present one. It proves satisfying now. It comes through that felt knowledge of God's love in our hearts that's poured in by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And friends, this is a really hard thing to explain. Yet, the experience of suffering endured for the faith of Christ brings with it a joy that is unknown and faithless. unknown, sorry, to the faithless. I remember being an apprentice as a young Christian and facing daily the taunts and teasing and nastiness of the people that I worked with, who thought Christians were just a punching bag for any joke, or who thought they were the silliest people around. I look back on those days and I thank God for every one of them, for the way he strengthened me and tested me and produced in me perseverance and character. There is a certain kind of maturity that can only be attained through suffering. There is no other way to get it. Now, this was something that even Jesus experienced. Hebrews 5 tells us, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It's not that he was disobedient, but that in his suffering, in his in-the-flesh state, he had to learn the lessons of obedience. His perfection was not because he was morally imperfect, but more that he had to complete the course of suffering to have the full experience of being in the flesh. He had to know what it was like to be human, and that meant full obedience to the Father was only going to be through suffering. Now, of course, in his case, it leads to the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him, and to his place as the one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what we know as we suffer. And so we can learn from him. We see it in the flesh. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And what a shocking mistake then, if that's true. What a shocking mistake, or perhaps arrogance it is, to think that we could assume that we are exempt from suffering. And indeed, thank God that we are not. Because suffering produces hope. It trains us as we suffer, but it also trains others as well. It has great evangelistic and discipleship value. You see, as we demonstrate it to those around us, like our families, for instance, you know, you don't buy your kid who's got rotting teeth fizzy drink. You don't do that, okay? You make them suffer and have water. But while they do that, you don't chug down a Coke yourself, do you? That wouldn't be fair. And you certainly, you know. And so, because they need the experience of suffering under your watchful eye, your loving eye, just as we do from God. And just like we know God is our loving God, they need to know that you'll not let them suffer needlessly and sadistically, but purposefully. But how will they know? If you're causing someone else to suffer for their good, how will they know that it's good and it's good and purposeful? Well, the same way we know that about God. By seeing it in the flesh. They need to see, the people around you need to see how you are willing to suffer for the good of learning endurance and character and hope. That's equally applicable before our friends and the world around us. It's not that everywhere you go, you're going to go around, woe is me, and having a pity party all the time. But that you will be not ashamed of suffering for following Jesus. And not falsely pretending that the Christian life is all roses and wonderful. No, this rose still has many thorns on it. So what is the worst thing that could happen to you? You may suffer in this life. You may have many terrible ailments and frustrations, enemies and injustices. But we have a Saviour who has suffered for us. A Saviour who has suffered before us demonstrating his affinity with us. We have hope in the present as we stand righteous before God, and we have hope in the future where we will be with God. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? It's to have no hope. To be stuck in this world, this life, this frustrated life, and to think that that is all that there is. And to fear coming before a wrathful and angry, a righteous God who will judge. That is the worst that could happen to you or anyone. But you have hope. And so suffering is completely transformed. Suffering is not the worst thing that could happen to you. In fact, you might look back and say it's one of the good things that happened to you. You might even boast. Let me pray for us. Father God, oh that we would boast in our sufferings, that we would be able to boast in our sufferings. We don't wish suffering upon ourselves, but we know it is a reality of life in this fallen and broken world, and we look forward to the day when we will be with you safe in heaven. But until then, Lord, help us to trust you, to rejoice in the hope that we have, rejoice in the hope that we have when we will, the hope that we have in the future, and to be able to boast now, even in our sufferings. Amen.
You have been listening to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church. If you'd like to know more about Jesus, get further information, or download other resources, please visit our website at lmap.org.au.